I'll ask you to turn with me for the last time to the book of the Acts. This is a slightly strange session in that I know that some people have already gone. So in one sense, the climax with everybody here was this morning. And yet I want to move on and move in to Thessalonica with you this evening. Verse 1 of chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. And it goes on to describe further the uproar then in Thessalonica, and how they were chased on, if you like, from there into Berea, and then on to Athens in due course. But we're going to concentrate on the sequence as it moves from Philippi into Thessalonica. So I wonder if there are any elements of the scriptural history that you would say, I would have loved to have been there. I would have wanted to hear or see that. I would think of things like Christ on the road to Emmaus. I would have loved to have been on the road to Emmaus when Jesus himself explained to his disciples all the things in Moses and the prophets concerning himself. I would have loved to hear the apostles preaching. I would have loved to sit, as it were, and look and listen at Paul in these various places as he expounded and applied the word of God. And in a sense, I can. When we read a passage like this, we're able, if you like, to look at and listen to something of the apostolic ministry of Christ and him crucified. Now, you understand this the right way. My wife likes looking through other people's windows. If she's strolling along down the street or something, she's like, "Oh, now that's a nice sofa. And yeah, they've done a very good job with this or that." And yeah, I must admit, on that occasion, I'm sort of more British. "Oh, sweetheart, don't look. There's other people's homes." But you can look in and you can see how people have arranged things. You can see some of the things they're getting on with. You get a glimpse into that life just for a few moments. What we can do here is we can take a glimpse through the window of the Thessalonian synagogue and eavesdrop, if you will, on the apostolic ministry, not just once, but over the course of 2 or 3 weeks. We're going to get an opportunity to hear something of the apostle going about his apostolic business of preaching the gospel. As we do so, I think there's something in this that undermines all pastoral complaints about how we might feel going into the pulpit. Because Paul limps into Thessalonica with his hips barely in joint after a night in the Philippian stocks, and with bruises still bloodied, though now bound, on his back from the thrashing that he received judicially at the hands of the Philippian magistrates. When you think about how he felt when he arrived in Thessalonica, you realise that a lot of our complaints about the circumstances in which we're called to serve really evaporate in large measure. And with vivid memories of the assaults that he suffered in Philippi and his healing wounds still hurting him, Paul does in Thessalonica pretty much exactly the same thing that he did in Philippi. Humanly speaking, he hasn't learned his lesson. Humanly speaking, he has failed to develop a new ministerial strategy to maximize his gospel gains and minimize his gospel risks. But Paul is a worker, a servant of the living God. And Paul does in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens essentially the same kind of thing on each occasion. And I think that we ought to learn here something about what we can do when we are seeking to make Christ known, and also to ask In terms of what an apostolic gospel ministry looks like, what is the balance? What are the themes? What are the essential and prominent elements of the ministry in the congregations in which we, in one way or another, are serving God? We have here something of a standard. Now, bear in mind, this is groundbreaking, but there is still something here, I believe, for us to learn as we pursue and pray for fruitfulness in our various spheres. We're going to look at gospel style and gospel substance. First of all, gospel style. Look again with me at these first few verses. Paul comes to Thessalonica. Here there's a synagogue of the Jews. There wasn't in Philippi, there wasn't in Athens, but here there is. And Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Paul anchors all his teaching in every place in the scriptural revelation that God has made. In every place. In Philippi, he speaks to Lydia. And we've said that we ought to assume that he has been preaching the word as he was elsewhere. When he comes to the Philippian jailer, who probably has none of this inheritance that even Lydia might have had, he tells him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and all your household," and then proceeds to explain to him from where? From the scriptures, what those things actually mean. Here, explicitly, he is reasoning with them from the scriptures. When he goes to Berea, he's going to do the very same thing, because they're searching the scriptures to see whether or not they accord with the word they're readily receiving. Bear in mind, too, that he does precisely the same thing in Athens. Oh no, he doesn't shout all the people who want to contextualize his ministry culturally. Oh yes, he does, I reply, because he preached to them in verse 18, Jesus and the resurrection. And you can't do that without a Bible. You can't do that apart from his Old Testament scriptures. So that when he comes up to Mars Hill, what he does is then go back to the general context and the general revelation and bring them quickly, full circle, back to the saving revelation that God has made in the scriptures. Paul deals always, everywhere, in every place with the word of the living God. It is and must be for us, as for him, the touchstone of all our teaching, the source of our doctrine, and the starting point of our labours. Now, he can adapt. Let's not make this too rigid. Paul knows how to adapt in different environments, but he never departs from the word of the living God. When we are ministering to those who are lost, we must be handling the stuff of divine revelation. You need to know your Bible and believe what it is, that it is the word of God breathed out, that it is able to make wise for salvation those who come to faith in the Christ who is presented to us in the pages of our book, and then to build us up in our faith. So, although the particulars may from time to time shift, the principle is fixed. If we are to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must bring the truth to bear so that people may come to know it and believe it and respond to it. We must be confident of its characteristics and its qualities and rely upon it. And Paul shows us, or Luke shows us, how to do that by painting Paul in action as he handles the word of God in Thessalonica. There are four vivid colours that Luke dips his historian's paintbrush into as he paints this picture. These four key verbs of Paul's dealing with the word of God. And if you like, you can perhaps think of Luke either painting a picture or chipping away at a block of stone. And as he does so, you're going to see a gospel preacher, as it were, spring into focus. You're going to see him worked out in front of you. So let's look at Paul, the apostolic preacher, in action. This gospel style still. It says he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and this Jesus, whom I preach or proclaim to you, is the Christ. So reasoning, explaining, demonstrating, and preaching. First of all, he reasons with them. Now there may be an element of discussion here. There may be a little bit of give and take. A little bit more like a seminar, a little bit less like a sermon, you might say. But even though there may be something that is more dialogic than monologic, that is, a conversation between two partners rather than a discourse directed from one to others, the sense of this is essentially that Paul is arguing from the Word of God and using that to bring light to bear on different views and opinions that may exist here in the Thessalonian context. He is assessing everything that they think by the standard of divine revelation. So when you talk about reasoning scripturally, it's not a case of you telling me what you think and I'll tell you what I think. It's a question of bringing all that we think to the standard of God's word and asking whether or not it stands up against it. So that in Isaiah chapter 1, where the Lord says, "Let us reason together," he's not, as some of us were talking about in the car on the way back from church this morning, he's not saying, you know, God's not saying, let's have a chat and see if we can figure out who's right. He's saying, let's bring everything that we consider to the bar of divine truth and there see how far you are deviating from the divinely established norm. So Paul, when he goes to Thessalonica, begins to reason. He brings different ideas, convictions, and notions to the standard of divine revelation. Then he explains. That's to open something up fully so that it might be properly understood. Is anybody here old enough to have ever done a dissection in a biology class? Yeah, okay, so, okay, right. So, do you do frogs? Yeah, some of you done frogs? What did you do? Mice?
Sheep's eyes.
Sheep's eyes. Ooh, lovely. Okay, so sheep's eyes, frogs, mice, whatever it is you're doing, and I'll be careful here because some of you might be squeamish, but what you basically, that's what Paul is doing with the Word of God. He's performing an anatomical dissection. He is slicing it open and peeling back the layers so as to reveal the full structure that lies within. So that you can see the whole makeup and system that belongs here. It's a way of fully making known what is within. And it is the same sense as Luke himself has when he's recording the Lord Jesus in Luke 24 and verse 32. They said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while this Lord Jesus talked with us on the road?" And while he opened up the scriptures to us, while he peeled back the layers one by one in order that we might see the whole thing laid out in full and in depth before us. Then Paul is demonstrating. This is setting the truth forth in such a way as to answer questions and to address objections. And I think probably what Paul's doing is he's preempting some of these. You know what that's like in conversation. You see somebody, a quizzical look develops on their face, and you think, okay, I know what you're thinking. Let me explain before you start going off in that direction. So Paul is, as it were, hedging off some of the rabbit trails that some of these folks might go down. He's saying, now, you might imagine having said this that you would conclude that. Or having gone from A to B to C, your first thought might be that D follows. But that would in fact be wrong. You need to actually step back and consider these other things also. And so it's not illogical, But it is making sure that these logical sequences can be properly understood and ensuring that the wrong conclusions are not drawn even from properly stated truths. He is proving the coherence and the validity of scriptural revelation. We do know, don't we, that our Bible holds together. We know that it is comprehensive. We know that it covers the ground, that it coheres properly, that it fits together. Paul is showing them that this is the case, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, and that's implied in the text, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So there's some sort of progression here. There's reasoning, explaining, and demonstrating, out of which comes a proclamation, an unequivocal and unashamed announcement, a great declarative conclusion to everything that he's been saying, a public proclamation declaring true convictions and true conclusions, all these things being so. It is and must be that the Jesus whom I am telling you about is indeed God's Lord and Christ. That's what Paul's doing here in Thessalonica. Now, how do you think he does that? You listen to those verbs. Think about what that involves. Reasoning, explaining, demonstrating, and preaching. This is the language of intensity and urgency. Paul's not sitting there, not scoring points. He's not slouched on the bar stool. He's not got his feet up. He's not got his hands in his pockets and muttering away in a monotone. He's speaking clearly, directly, eyeball to eyeball, engaged with real people who are thinking these things through with him and reasoning and explaining and demonstrating and proclaiming certain saving realities. Now remember again that this is not just an abstract treatise. Think of how he describes this ministry to these people. Our gospel did not come to you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. There's something that is compelling about this, something that is spiritually vibrant and vital. Paul is taken up with these things. He's a man who is speaking with assurance, with conviction, and that is helping them who hear to receive with something of the same measure of certainty, that this man really believes what he says. He's sold out for this. He is sure of it. He wants us to become sure of it. Paul, as he makes this truth known in this way, the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work, so that some of those who are hearing under the influence of the Spirit of God have that word carried into the very depths of their souls and it gets a grip upon their hearts. It's a whole man preaching to a whole person or a group of real people. It is not inhuman, robotic, distant, mere recitation, but earnest and vigorous. His mind, his heart, his humanity are engaged, and so are the hearts and minds of those to whom he preaches as he engages in a life or death struggle to persuade them to receive the only Saviour of sinners. Now, we've already said that you don't do the same thing from a pulpit as you do in a coffee shop. But do you understand how these things, as it were, carried along on a current of earnest love for those to whom we speak? That's going to characterize us. That's going to change the way we do these things. There will be not only the light of the truth, but there will be the heat that comes out of this concern for the glory of God and the good of others. Paul is drawing out, making plain and pressing home the convictions and conclusions and the consequences of what God has made known in his word. And that's what apostolic preaching looks like week after week after week after week. Reasoning, demonstrating, explaining, and proclaiming. That's gospel style. And it all carried along, as it were, borne along on the wings of the Holy Ghost. But what is he handling? What is it that he communicates in that way? Gospel substance is also set before us here in Acts chapter 17. Paul is using these tools to fashion a work of gospel art. So Luke was painting Paul in these four colours. And we've now got Paul with these four tools in his hands. Reasoning, explaining, demonstrating and proclaiming. What does Paul want these Thessalonians to see as he goes to work on this block of stone, as it were? Well, as we read through the passage, we can see Paul's preaching concern almost taking shape before our eyes. There's a real person that is at the heart of Paul's proclamation. As we look and listen, we can see that Paul's message revolves around this person who is called the Christ. This Jesus whom I preach to you. It revolves around and terminates upon him. He is the great object, the great end to which all Paul's instruction is tending. This is the Christ who has been promised from the beginning. He is the one who is declared first of all in that great declaration in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman is going to trample the head of the serpent, that God is going to bring forth from among humanity, that he has chosen a champion to stand on behalf of his people and to fight for them a great and climactic battle in which, though he will himself suffer, nevertheless he will triumph in a real and absolute sense. And that this one is appointed and anointed for the purposes of salvation. That there's a divinely designated deliverer who is set forth for us in the word of God. And his character and his labours become clearer and clearer as we work our way through the Old Testament. Now, this is how we need to read the first portion of our Bibles. It is about and concerning and directing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read through it, and as you look at what the prophets say, and as you look at the decline of the kings and the rise of the prophetic expectation, you begin to see a form taking shape before you. And it's a human being. And then as you come into the New Testament, it's as if Paul, the gospel artisan, finishes off the detail, and at last this mighty Redeemer has a name and a face. This Jesus, this despised Nazarene, this is the Christ, the one long foretold and now come, the one who has done all of these things for us. And he proclaims Jesus as God's Christ and our Redeemer. All the parallels and all the connections between the promised Messiah and the person of Jesus Christ are laid out before the Thessalonians. Not in 5 minutes, and let's be honest, not in 3 weeks either. But he's at work to make clear that this Jesus is that one promised from the beginning, that he fills all the shadows out, that he fits the bill perfectly, that he meets all the requirements, that he encapsulates all the expectations. The same sort of thought as John the Baptist had when he saw Jesus coming toward him and said very definitely, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Not any other Lamb of God, but that one Lamb of God, the fulfillment of all the types and shadows, who takes away the sins of the world. As Paul chips away, the features of the Lord Jesus become clear to us. He is made plain in all the beauty and glory of his person. But it is not just Jesus as the Christ, not his identity alone that Paul puts before the Thessalonians, but also his activity as the Christ. You've got a real person, but you've also got a necessary work. And these parallels and proofs, if you look at the text, are grounded in the life and the death and the resurrection of this Jesus of Nazareth. He is explaining and demonstrating what? That the Christ, and in one sense, whoever that Christ is, that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And then making the connection, saying, this Jesus that I proclaim to you, he is that Christ. So you have these two key elements. First of all, his sufferings unto death. These are the sufferings that were required in order for him to accomplish salvation. The Lord Jesus stands before them now as the substitute for his people. The one on whom the curse of God was laid. The one on whom the wrath of God was poured out. The one who shed his life's blood in order to obtain forgiveness for our sins. Because the blood of sheep and goats and bulls could never take away sin. But we have one sacrifice forever. And he, Jesus of Nazareth, is that sacrifice. That is where atonement is made. The Christ was crucified. And though that may be a stumbling block, it is the only place in which real forgiveness may be found. And though that may be foolishness to the Greeks, nevertheless, that's the wisdom of God for salvation. Paul makes clear what would have been obnoxious to some of the Jews, that Messiah must suffer and die. He must lay down his life for his loved ones, or they cannot be delivered. And Jesus of Nazareth did just that, in just the way that the Old Testament predicts and prophesies. But there is more than his atoning death. There is also his rising from death, a demonstration of his saving triumph. The testimony of his acceptance with God, declared to be the Son of God with power. By what? By the resurrection from the dead. This, as it were, is God the Father's declaration that the work has been completed and done and shall to eternity last, that the price paid was sufficient, that the triumph has been accomplished, and that he who died in rising again has shown his victory over sin and death and hell. It is a declaration that he is who he says he is, the incarnate Son of God. It is a reminder of his intercession, because he now ever lives to plead on behalf of those for whom he shed his blood. It's a confirmation of his return, because the same one who rose in a glorified humanity from the grave there outside Jerusalem is the same one who will come again in his glory from the heavens with his holy angels to sit on the throne of his glory and to judge the living and the dead on his day. It's the promise of his expectation. This Jesus, this same one, is coming again. The cross has now given way to the crown. And the same Jesus who died as God's Christ rose again in victory as God's Christ. Jesus did that too. And Paul reasons, explains, and demonstrates from the Word of God that all of these things hold together, and proclaims to these people Jesus as God's Christ. Again, perhaps Luke is deliberately echoing, or at least making plain, something of what the Lord Jesus himself did. Foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? What is Paul preaching? The same gospel as Jesus did, about himself. There is no salvation without a crucified and risen Saviour. And that's not simply true in the abstract. It is true for every single person that you cannot be saved from your sins without a crucified and risen Saviour. And neither can any of the people that we go to talk to. Without this, there is no gospel. Without a Jesus who suffers and dies and rises again in the fulfillment of all the divine requirements for salvation, we do not have a good news. And until we have made this known, we have not gospeled anyone. Now, we might work up to this. We might need to build bridges for this. But in our churches and in our efforts and in our conversations, both more formal and deliberate and more occasional and incidental, we need to be about the business of making known a Jesus who saves as God's promised deliverer by his death in our place and his rising again in triumph. This is the one who is to be taken and trusted as God's Christ and our Redeemer. There is only one who fits the template. There is only one who meets the requirements. There is only one name under heaven given among men by which we and anybody else can and will and must be saved. And that is the name Jesus of Nazareth, God's only Redeemer. That's what Paul explained to Lydia. That's what the slave girl needed to come to understand. That's what Paul unpacked when he explained to the Philippian jailer and his household that he needed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And that, my friends, is the only message we've got. Foolishness. Does that fill you with confidence? Do you want to knock on a door and tell someone about that? You want to stand up and preach that in the open air? You want to keep it safe inside our churches? Because we already believe it anyway. But if we told our people outside, they'd think we were some kind of nutcases. The Jews despised it. And the self-righteous still will. I don't need anybody to do that for me. I can do it for myself. The wise of this world will still consider that to be foolishness. You really expect me to believe that somebody died for other people and rose again from the dead? Yes. Because that's the power of God to salvation. And that's the wisdom of God for salvation. And you'll notice that it is not a call for blind faith. Is that an accusation you sometimes hear? This is just blind faith. It's just a leap in the dark. That's utter nonsense. Paul reasons, explains, demonstrates, and proclaims. I was speaking to somebody last week, and he said, what am I supposed to do with this? I've never heard any of these things. I said, of course you haven't. No one's ever taught them to you. I don't want you to trust in a Christ you don't know. I want to introduce you to the Saviour and explain how and why he is trustworthy so that you can intelligently, needily, readily, eagerly and cheerfully entrust yourself to one who is able to save you from your sins because he suffered and died in the place of the ungodly and rose again on the third day as a demonstration of all these glorious realities in him and about him. See, we need to ask first of all the question, am I persuaded? So that's what happens at the end of Acts chapter 17. As Paul does these things, some of them were persuaded. I might say, oh really? All that work and only some of them were persuaded? Remember what's going on here. Some of them are passing from darkness to light. Some of them are beginning to understand that though dead in their trespasses and sins, there is life for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are miracles of saving grace that are taking place before us. And not only in the synagogue, but a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Do you see what's going on here? The Lord God is opening the hearts of people in Thessalonica, just like he did in Philippi. The Lord God is bringing people out from bondage to wickedness and slavery, just like he did in Philippi. The Lord God is making clear to people who have come to the end of themselves, just like they did in Philippi, that if they believe on that Lord Jesus Christ, whom God sets forth in history and in the pages of our Bibles, that they will indeed be saved from their sins, together with all others who so turn from their sins and believe. These people were persuaded. And you can read in the Thessalonian epistles that, again, though they still needed further instruction, that persuasion was deep and sure, real and substantial. They got it and they believed it and they lived it. These are the people who turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Does that sound like a persuaded person? I'm abandoning everything else I've ever trusted in to do me good and help me out. And I'm relying entirely upon this one whom God has sent. And my ongoing disposition is now heavenward. I live every day in the hope and real expectation that before long he will come again in his glory. And every eye will see him. And every knee will bow before him. And every tongue will confess, willingly or otherwise, that this Jesus is God's Lord and Christ. That sound like persuasion to you? So are you persuaded? Are you persuaded? Do you actually believe these things for yourself? Have they gripped your soul? Do you have a Saviour who died on the cross at Calvary and who rose again from the dead on the third day? Do you have a Saviour who is the fulfillment of everything that your Bible says? And then in the pages of the New Testament, as it were, explodes into glorious technicolor with a name and a face. And that you love him and you know him and you know him better day by day as you study his word. And you begin to see him ever more clearly in the law and the prophets. And you love to trace back and forth and to study out the truth as it is in Jesus. You see, these are the same truths of life and death significance here in Northern Ireland in the 21st century as they were in Thessalonica in the first century. God has spoken to us, my friends. God is declaring to us saving truth that we may believe and be saved and that we may dive into the depths of this saving truth and we may know it and delight in it and understand it. And we may see all these histories with all their promises and their fulfillments. We must be first persuaded people. We must ourselves live in the light of these truths. And we must then be persuasive people. Because when Paul spoke these things in Thessalonica, they didn't sit there with their feet up either. They didn't stand around with their hands in, well, togas or whatever don't have pockets, but whatever the equivalent would be if you're wearing a toga, and say, yeah, it's kind of interesting, intellectually stimulating, fascinating from time to time. They knew that this man believed what he was speaking. They could see it in his eyes, they could hear it in his voice, they could watch it in his frame. And he was persuasive in his dealings with them. They may not have liked it, and many didn't. They may have disagreed with it, and he had to keep going and explaining and reasoning and demonstrating. But I think everybody who was in Thessalonica, in that synagogue and on those streets over the course of those days, who heard the apostle dealing with Scripture in this way, would have come to this conclusion. He believes this. And he staked his soul upon it. And he wants us to believe it too. and to stake our souls on those same truths which he is trusting in, that same one in whom he trusts for life and for eternity. This is our reasonable faith. It's compelling, consistent, coherent, and comprehensive. It is everything that we need, and everything that every and any sinner might need, in order to be delivered and brought into all the blessings, the joy, the light, the privilege of the sons of God. When was the last time you tried to persuade anybody? See, if your honest answer is never, take into account whatever your particular circumstances and situations might be, are you in fact persuaded? If you've never felt any compelling sense to tell anybody else as a matter of life and death that there is a saviour from sinners, do you actually believe it? Or are you really so cruel as to believe it and never to tell anybody about it? Do you know the magician duo, Penn and Teller? Mm-hmm. Yeah? The small, quiet guy who always whispers in the big, hairy guy's ear? Some of you know him, okay? So Penn Jillette is the big, hairy guy. He's got this great mane of hair that he usually keeps tied up in a ponytail. And I'm not sure if anybody's ever heard Teller speak out loud in public, but everybody who's been anywhere near Penn Jillette's heard him speak out loud in public. The guy is, in the nicest sense, a motor mouth. And he is a vocal atheist. And there's a fascinating video somewhere that he's posted on YouTube. And I'm not sure, some of us were talking about this the other night. I'm not sure if it arises out of a show that they had in which he was making fun of someone when he was engaging in banter with the audience, or if it was some sort of out-of-character engagement that he had somewhere else. But it was Penn Jillette dealing for the first time ever with a Christian who'd stood up to him and who explained the gospel to him. What Robert Traill, the Scottish Scottish Puritan said. He told him the history and mystery of the gospel plainly. Penn Jillette, in the light of that conversation, put together this video and he said, if you as a Christian really believe what you say you believe, how can you not tell me that I am on my way to hell without Jesus Christ as my Saviour? If you really are persuaded that this is a matter of life and death, and that without a saving knowledge of this Jesus, our friends, neighbours, colleagues, and unconverted family members are going to go to a Christless eternity in which a God of unmediated holiness is going to pour out his just judgments upon them, how can we not tell people about this Jesus? Are you persuaded? And will you persuade? Will you go out and in the course of the coming weeks and months, in your personal lives, in your family environments, wherever you go in terms of your work, in accordance with those particular parameters which God in his providence has put around you, not knowing how many little streams of golden grace you are sailing down, or where God intends to take you in order to make known his gospel to his chosen ones in this, that, and the other place, that you will study to know Christ in your Bibles. And you will pray for your pastors, and pray for your evangelists, and pray for yourselves, and pray for one another, that you may learn how to reason from the Scriptures, to explain and to demonstrate that the Christ has to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and to proclaim with certainty and with joy and with conviction and with persuasion that this Jesus is the Christ, and that if you believe on his name, you too will be saved. I cannot tell you any more than Paul and Silas could when they got to Philippi or Thessalonica how many people will hear the gospel and be converted. But that is not my business, and it's not yours. We preach the gospel to every creature. We go to the obvious places. We contend against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We may need to go through sufferings and sorrows in order to arrive at opportunities and triumphs. And if we do so, we'll keep going. Persistent, insistent, consistent. To the next door. To the next place. To the next sermon. Seeking to persuade men and women by our reasoning, explaining, demonstrating, and proclaiming that our Jesus, our Lord, our Saviour, is God's Christ, calling on men and women, boys and girls, to repent and believe. It is one thing to sit in a conference like this, and we should be stirred up by the gospel. And we should be excited to see these streams of golden grace flooding through Philippi and through Thessalonica and into Berea and through Athens and Ephesus and all these other places. But do you believe that under the divine superintendence there are streams of grace that are flowing in and out and around God's people here? And that there are men and women now dead in their sins and lost in the darkness, who, humanly speaking, will remain so until you open your mouth and tell them about a Jesus who saves. You don't all need to be street preachers. You're not all going to be door knockers. You're not all going to stand up in pulpits. But there's not a one of us here this evening, as this conference draws to a close, who does not have some way, some means, and some opportunity of making known our saving Christ to a lost and dying world. Think it through. Pray it over. Work it out. And as John Wesley would have said, let us be up and doing.